John chapter 4. We'll be starting in verse 3. He, speaking of Jesus, left Judea and departed again into Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Now there is a very good reason that Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. They hated them. To the Jew, a Samaritan was sort of like the distant cousin that each one of us has. The one that doesn't get invited to the family functions. The one that everyone talks about, but that no one talks to. See, at one point, Samaria had been filled or populated by Jews, way back in the Old Testament. That was until the Assyrians came in and invaded it. And they did what the Assyrians typically did. And that was they deported the majority of the Jewish men and replaced them with foreign men. Well, you give that a few years, right? Foreign men, Jewish women, you get Samaritans. So to a pure Jew, they viewed the Samaritans as mongrels. I mean, they were below the Jew. Who would ever associate with one of them? Now, at least that's what they'd probably tell you. But I think one of the big reasons that the Jews wouldn't deal with Samaritans is that a Samaritan was a constant reminder that the Israelites had turned their back on God. Verse 7 tells us that a woman of Samaria came to draw water. And these few words help set the stage for us by giving us some background on this woman. She's poor. Had this woman been of any economic standing whatsoever, she would have had a servant that would have gone out and gathered water for her. The fact that she's gathering water at the sixth hour, or noon, gives us additional insight. No one gets water at noon. Now, the biblical explanation for that? It's hot. And lugging around a day's worth of water is not an easy task. So the custom was that all the women would gather first thing in the morning, they'd go up and they'd get their day's worth of water, and they'd come out before it got too hot. No one gets water at noon. Which is why that's when she goes. Because she's an outcast. Later on, we learn that Jesus actually confronts her with the fact that she's not living with what he says is your husband, meaning the individual she was living with might have been somebody else's. And that ain't going to win you a lot of popularity points with the other ladies. She is an adulteress. She is a poor, adulterous Samaritan woman. In other words, to the Jew, she is the outcast's outcast's outcast. She is the absolute bottom of the barrel. So here she comes, as the account opens, going to her well, middle of the day, and as she approaches it, she sees somebody sitting there. And as she gets closer, she realizes it's a man. The Bible doesn't indicate this, but sure looks like a Monday, doesn't it? And everything is going against her. She's thinking, I had to wait for all those ladies to leave to avoid them, and here's a man. Now, she has no idea who this man actually is. But what's probably just as equally surprising is what happens next. He speaks to her. "Give me a drink." Now, to know the love and compassion and mercy of Jesus Christ, you would probably think that it doesn't sound like this: "Give me a drink." But it probably sounded more like, "Can I have some of that water?" And for a moment, this woman probably felt something that she hadn't felt in years. She felt worthy. That a Jewish man would ask anything of her. She felt self-worth. But just for a second. Because even the loving words of Jesus Christ have a hard time overcoming a lifetime of self-doubt. And even though the Messiah says to her, "Can I have something?" You're worth speaking to. That inner voice in her head probably kicked in that said, "Do you really think he'd speak to you?" So she replies, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" She answers with what she's come to believe. "Why would you ask anything of me? Can't you see I'm worthless?" A number of years ago, a movie came out, opened with this woman who was working in her family's restaurant. And she's wishing that things would change. She said, "It always seems like it's always the same. I just wish things would change. I wish I was more interesting. I wish I was prettier." And with that, in walks this man into the restaurant. And she locks eyes on this man. You can tell she is just taken by him. And there's a couple awkward moments as she's caught just staring at him. And one time she's serving him some coffee, and both of them sort of notice him, his friend and this man, that she's just staring. But he laughs at one of her jokes. Well, after this scene, as she leaves, she goes through what we would consider today an extreme makeover. Gets her hair done, puts some contacts in, loses some weight, gets a new outfit. Ironically, as the script would have it, they run into each other again outside of the restaurant. He asks her out on a date. So there they are on this first date. And he's taken. I mean, he's telling himself all about her in this nervous kind of, "And then I did this and I do this." And as he finishes, he says, "Well, you know everything about me now. And all I know about you is that you're Greek." And with that, he says, "Hey, I know this really neat Greek restaurant, Zorba's. I'd love to take you there." And she goes, "That's okay." He says, No. I mean, I had a really good time. I'd really like to take you there." And she says, "I don't want to go." And I guess this guy is taken back a bit. I mean, he thought the date was going well, and he kind of looks at her, and she says, "That restaurant, Dancing Zorba's, my parents own that." And she goes to take a sip of water to block her face, and this guy never loses eye contact with her, and it clicks. You can see it click, and he goes, "I remember you. You're that waitress." She corrects him. She said, "Well, seating hostess, actually." And then she apologizes. She says, "I was going through a stage until now. You saw front girl." And without a hesitation, he says, "I don't remember front girl. I remember you." And this smile comes across this girl's face right about the time that every woman in that audience goes, "Aw." Because what he's saying is, "I saw you. I didn't see what your friends have said about you. I didn't see what your family said about you. I didn't see what you've come to believe about yourself. I saw you." So when the Samaritan woman asked Jesus, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman?" Verse 10, Jesus answered her and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God, and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She basically says to him, "Can't you see I'm worthless?" And he says, "No. Can't you see how much you're worth?" Because verses 4 through 7 of this account just scream to us how important this woman is to Jesus Christ. And fortunately for every one of us, it tells us how important we are to Jesus Christ. Verse 4, he needed to go through Samaria. Now, The main route from Judea to Galilee was in fact through Samaria. However, the Jews hated the Samaritans so much, they would go up the Jordan Valley into Galilee just to avoid going through Samaria. They hated them that much. So Jesus didn't need to go through Samaria to reach his destination. He needed to go through Samaria because that was his destination. He needed to go through Samaria because that is where the Samaritan woman was. So while many of the other Jews were way too holy or way too dignified to even associate with a Samaritan, here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, going straight into Samaria, straight to this well, to meet with the absolute bottom of the barrel. He does the exact same thing today. There is nowhere he will not go. He will go into drug-infested neighborhoods because he needs to. He will go into broken homes and into prisons and onto death row because he needs to. Just like he needed to go wherever it was that he needed to go to meet us. He needed to go through Samaria. Verse 6. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. Every day this woman would go to this well alone. And although she might be able to busy herself enough throughout the day to forget for a moment that painful, humiliating journey, every time she would use that water, she would be reminded of how much of an outcast she was. Regardless of how much fun she had at night, the moment she would wake up, she would have to wait until all the women returned so that she could start that journey by herself. This trip to the well that was originally meant to obtain that which was to sustain life, being water, had in fact become a daily journey of shame, sorrow, and regret. We all have a well. And much like the Samaritan woman, it was someplace that we originally started going, thinking that it would be where we would find life. And instead, it ended up being a place of shame, regret, and sorrow. For many of us, that well was a career. Perhaps it was a relationship, a job title, an income level, a fill in the blank. Whatever it was, every one of us has had or has something right now that we think is going to make us complete, that we think is going to give us life. And in the end, will be nothing but a source of shame, regret, and sorrow. And much like the Samaritan woman, our well is where we met Jesus Christ. Please do not miss the fact of who showed up first. Jesus Christ arrived at this well first. The Bible does not indicate how long he waited. Because it doesn't matter. He would have waited. There is no time frame where he would have got up and continued walking. He waited 29 years for me. I have no idea why. Do we extend that same sort of patience? The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock?" She's basically saying, this living water that you're talking about sounds very interesting. However, let me bring you up to speed on what I have here. This is Jacob's well, a very prestigious and important well. Jacob himself used this, as did his sons. Not sure if you knew that, but it is very important. So this living water that you speak of, although it sounds great, I must remind you again, this is a very important well.
Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again."
Notice that he doesn't insult her.
He doesn't speak down to her. He doesn't tell her that she's blind or that she loves the darkness
or any of the other things we sometimes say as Christians. All he does is point out what she has. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." He then compares it to what he has to offer.
"But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life."
Everything pales in comparison to what Jesus Christ has to offer, which is why he doesn't spend a second of time talking about what she has. He merely points it out in comparison to what he has to offer. We might be wise to follow his example.
The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw."
How quickly the tune has changed of how important that well was. When she hears that what he has to offer is going to take away the pain, the humiliation, and the shame, she says, "I'm in. Give it to me. This well that I have been coming up to that was supposed to be a source of water, supposed to be a source of life, it's a sham. It's a complete sham. I have to come up here at noon. It's embarrassing. It's shameful. No one accepts me. If you have something that's going to take that away, give it to me." Now, there's just one thing that separates her from the living water, and it's the same thing that separated us in the beginning. You go back into Genesis, and we see that Adam and Eve walked in the garden, and they had no shame. And then they sinned, and they hid because they were ashamed. And with that, we were separated from God. And it's that separation that echoes in our heart, that echoes in our soul, longing for acceptance. The acceptance that we once had. We long to be accepted. And I completely believe that regardless of how old we get, at some point we're all like that 14-year-old boy or girl that walked into their first day of high school praying that we would be accepted. Sure, we've replaced our cool OP shorts with a new car or a new house or a title or an income level, but we get them for the same reason, hoping we'll be accepted. The wells that we will go to silence that echo, that longing to be accepted. And what many of us have found is that no wells can silence that echo. Only living water can.
So Jesus says to her, "Go call your husband and come here."
He's sort of saying, let's get all the wells together. Because much like you came to this well for water to sustain life, you go to these relationships looking for life as well. How about we just get them all taken care of at once?
The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You have well said, I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. In that you spoke truly."
He presents her sin to her.
The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive you are a prophet." And what she's saying is there is, "You're right."
But Jesus isn't presenting her sin to her as just a matter of fact. Just like he doesn't present our sin to her and say, like, "Is this the sin you've done today?" And we check it off and say, "Yes, it is. Thank you." He's presenting it to her much like he presents our sin to her in the fact that it's wrong. And she says, "You're right. I know it's wrong. What we have right here is a confession. See, Jesus knows what our sin is. I mean, none of us are fooling him, and we know what our sin is. All a confession is letting him know that we know, that he knows what our sin is. Now, many of us may ask, well, she confessed, but has she truly repented? I don't know, but this interaction seemed to be good enough for Jesus, didn't it? I had someone come up to me after last night's service and said, do you think she went back and continued to live with that guy? And thought process is, I don't know. But I doubt it. The fact that she has found complete acceptance in her Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that she would go back now somehow, I mean, she must have laughed going back to that house. That she somehow thought this schmo was going to be the guy where she would find life? She just met with Jesus Christ. She's like, I don't need to find it with you anymore. I guarantee you she moved out that day. Because you don't get a Rolls Royce and say, I still want to keep my skateboard. Nothing compares to what Jesus Christ has to offer. But maybe he was just having a bad day, right? Maybe Jesus was a little off. Maybe she tricked him. Maybe. Because he goes kind of light on her, doesn't he? I mean, where's the shame? Where's the humiliation? Where's the part where he talks about she reaps what she sows? This is what she deserves. This is what your sin gets you. Why is there none of that? It's because there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It is Christ's perfection that allows him to accept her imperfection. And sadly, at the exact same time, it is our imperfection that will not allow us to accept the imperfection of others. Sure, we may try to pass it off as our extreme holiness that won't allow us to accept the imperfections of others, but we will find that those who are least accepting often are the ones who feel the least accepted. And to medicate our own shame and our lack of acceptance, we shame others. Again, if you go back into Genesis, we read about Abraham, who had a son by the Egyptian Hagar, Ishmael, a son born into slavery. And later he had a son by Sarah, the son of promise, Isaac. And in Genesis 21, 8 through 10, it talks about how Sarah, Isaac's mother, upon Abraham having a great feast for his son Isaac when he was 2 years old, saw Ishmael mocking him. What would cause a teenager to mock a 2-year-old little boy? The fact that he wasn't accepted. See, God tells Abraham to take his son, his only son, referring to Isaac. And Ishmael wasn't accepted. And there is no way he would ever let that little boy feel his acceptance. And unfortunately, when we don't feel accepted, there is no way we will ever let anyone else feel accepted. Now, am I saying that we should never address sin for fear of shaming somebody? That's not what I'm saying at all. As a matter of fact, I think Jesus Christ does a fantastic job of addressing her sin. Are there times, though, that people need to be confronted because of sin? Yes. Does sin need to be corrected? Yes. But that's not what I am saying. What I am saying is that we need to stop using Christianity as a moral platform to shame others. And instead, use our acceptance to accept others. Romans 15:7 says, accept one another just as Christ accepted you in order to bring praise to God. How perfect were any of us when Christ accepted us? Paul says, use that as the standard. Verse 20. Her sin has been addressed, and she says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship." She's basically asking a question that many of us asked after coming to know Jesus Christ. Where do I need to go to church? She says, "You Jews say it's one place. We say it's another. Where do I go to church?" And in verses 21 through 24, Jesus lets her know that it's not about going to church. It's about a relationship. He's saying, "My Father wants an individual relationship with you. It doesn't matter where you go. He wants a relationship. He doesn't want religious people. He wants relational people. And the second we forego that relationship for religion, we have turned church into a well. A place where we will go looking for life that in the end will be a source of frustration and shame." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. Only when you are truly accepted will you be able to accept those who do not accept you. And that's exactly what she is doing. She understands now that she is completely accepted, which enables her to go back into the city to the men that would not accept her and let them know that she accepts them and that there's one waiting for them that is going to give them the ultimate acceptance. Because that's exactly what Christ did. We did not accept him, and we nailed him to a cross. And he came back to let us know that even though we had not accepted him, he accepts us. Notice that the way she returned from the well was not the same way she went. Just like many of us returned different people after meeting Jesus Christ. She had gone to the well to get water, and verse 28 tells us that she left her water pot. That which she had carried to the well, the constant reminder of how worthless she was left there at the well at the feet of Jesus. But isn't that what he asked for? In all that is communicated in this account, the words that perhaps speak the loudest are the very first words he ever speaks to this woman. "Give me a drink. Can I have some water?" Before he informs her of the living water that is available to her, before he confronts her sin, before he lets her know he is the Messiah, he asks her to give him water. Now, do I really think that Jesus Christ wanted water? That water? No question. But do I think he wanted it as H2O? No. I think he was asking her to give him what that water had come to represent. All of the pain, all of the humiliation, all of the shame. He's saying, "Give it to me, and I will take it all the way to the cross. I will let them beat me. I will let them spit on me. I will let them mock me. I will let them shame me. Because you're worth it." Now, the offer still stands today. You tired of going to the well? Now, the big question is, did she ever go back? Did she ever go back to that well? Sure she did. I bet you she went back that next day. But not at noon. I bet you she went back there first thing in the morning with all the other women of that village, no longer viewed as worthless, but more important, no longer viewing herself as worthless. She walked there with her head held high, seen and seeing herself as the woman that had met with the Messiah. And that well, that place that had become a source of shame and embarrassment, was now seen as a place of reconciliation and celebration. Just like the cross. Just like the cross. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we cannot thank you enough for these words that you have given us to let us know just how important we are to you. All the things that you would do to communicate to us that we are worthy, and that you've come so that we no longer have to go to the well. And Lord, I hope that you would just continually remind us of how accepted we are, and that we in turn would be able to accept others, sending them to the living water instead of driving them to the wells. And in all we do, Lord, we will give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.